Well, before I get started, any questions or maybe comments from last time before we get into new material on the item of prayer, or specifically what we focused on last time, the types of prayer, petition and intercession? How would you summarize or define petition and intercession, those two types of prayer?
Requests for myself and for others.
Yeah, so a petition would be, you know, personal petition. We are making a request to God for our own sake, or someone concerned with us or that we are concerned about. And then an intercession would be that prayer that is a petition made on behalf of someone else. It's an intercession. We are praying for them. There's examples such as Job in the book of Job. He intercedes for his friends after they give the required sacrifice that God called them to make. God says, when Job prays for you, you will be restored, essentially. And we see some other examples of that, but that is a strong type of, or a strong example of intercession. Now, we looked at some Old Testament texts, and we got into, I think, Acts, but we're going to go back there. But before we do, go to Isaiah for a moment. As I was studying for the next passage in Matthew, looking at the wonderful prophecy in chapter 7 with the virgin birth, I wanted to read it in its context. So I started in Isaiah 1:1 and was just kind of reading, getting the flow of things. And I came across this verse that I found interesting and pertains, I think, to our study. Isaiah 1:15. Now, a little bit of context here. Isaiah the prophet is speaking or being prepared to speak to the nation of Jude, or the nation of Israel, well, the two tribes. So it's, I say Israel, but what I mean is Judah, the southern kingdom, while the nation, the northern kingdom has essentially wanted nothing to do with God. God sends prophets to them, but they have been essentially ignored. And so there's a lot of, in the early chapters, of God bringing his case against Judah. And one of the things, he's on this tangent where he's talking about their outward religion and how God says, I don't care about your sacrifices. I don't care about your offerings. I don't care about your prayers. I don't care about any of that. Why? Because they're missing the point. They're doing the rote ritual, but inwardly their hearts are far from God. And so in verse 15, God says this, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So what is maybe some examples? Now, I know the context here is Israel, but what's some principles of prayer that we can glean from this verse? Take a stab.
Well, you have to be repentant and have to be a believer.
Yeah, believer, certainly, but also one who is seeking the Lord, or as we might say in our dispensation, in fellowship with God. And the southern kingdom was not. That's why God was about to send Isaiah to them. And if they didn't repent, then that's why he was going to send Nebuchadnezzar to them. And Nebuchadnezzar would take them from the land and take them to Babylon, which is exactly what happened. So despite the ministry of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and partly Jeremiah, he kind of is a bridge prophet, they rejected him. They didn't heed the warnings of the prophets, and they still went into captivity. But what I love about the book of Isaiah is Isaiah, you see, I think, a lot of his personality when you study the book. And we dealt with this in Romans, but even in the name of his son. Well, I'll talk more about this on Sunday when I highlight chapter 7. But his son is She'er Jashub, which is literally a remnant shall return. So what does that tell you about Isaiah's outlook on the future of the people of God? That God will always keep a remnant to himself, right? And they will return. And that plays into the prophecy that we're going to look at in chapter 7 on Sunday. But with that, you see he was called to this task and he declares this warning of what God had to say about things. And so I think an example that we can get from that is our prayers, there's prerequisites to our prayer. Are we in fellowship with God? If not, why not? Now, this will become a little bit more clear in some of the New Testament passages. I think the same principles shared there. But God is more concerned about our relationship with him than just doing things for us, if that makes sense. He loves to bless us. He loves to be benevolent. That's who he is. It's in his nature. But above all, he created us to have a relationship with him. Yeah.
I think I remember an old time phrase when I was growing up, being on praying ground.
Sure.
The idea of being in a right relationship with God. I think of Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And in Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
Yeah.
It's certainly a principle in the Old Testament, and I think the New Testament too, that we need to be in the right relationship with God before we pray.
Yeah, absolutely. And that leads perfectly into, at some point, I want to give maybe an acrostic you've heard before, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. And it seems to be kind of the general outline of the example prayers in Scripture, where the very first thing you see is them expressing their adoration for who God is. And then they go to confession. You know, Daniel is a great example of this, as Daniel was, for all intents and purposes, blameless. And yet he confessed his sins as well as the nation of Israel's sins. And I believe it's partly because I think he was studying his contemporary Jeremiah and saw Jeremiah's prophecy about the 70 years, realized that time is coming and nothing has changed in the heart of Israel. Yeah.
Maybe the acrostic CATS.
CATS. Yes. Confession, adoration, thanksgiving, supplication. And I would agree with that. And so long as our supplication is last, right? Or after confession and adoration. And sometimes confession and adoration are maybe blended or mixed, but that's the idea. You see this theology start to develop in the Old Testament that all of the New Testament writers had, and so it becomes a part of that as well, that we have to be, as Dave said, on praying ground. And I think that's an important thing. Now, as we look at all the other types of prayers, you could argue that, well, the confession prayer will be heard by God, right? Anytime. Anytime we confess our sins to God or agree with God about our sin, he hears us. And then we move into that right standing. That's why I love how John uses the image of light. When you are living in sin, it's like you're living in darkness. So how do you get back in the light? Confess your sins, and you're back in fellowship. You're walking in the light as he is light. So any other comments or questions before we jump to Acts? All right, we'll go over to Acts then. We'll see some more examples of the types of prayer of petition and intercession. This one is replacing Judas, the man who betrayed Christ. I think Judas is an example of, a strong example of the difference there that exists between a believer and a disciple. He was a disciple, a follower of Christ, but he wasn't a believer. He never trusted Christ, and thus he was, I believe, possessed by Satan himself and caused to do what he did. Not making him not responsible. He's fully responsible, but nonetheless.
Who are you talking about?
Judas.
Okay.
So in Acts 1, there's 11, right? Well, there has to be 12, so they are going to fill his seat, so to speak. And starting in chapter 1, verse 24 is the verse we're going to focus on, but let me see. Let's start in 15, and we'll kind of skim through this. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and then he died," so on and so forth. Verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, this is the verse, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So this is a great example. What's that?
And that's the last time you hear about him.
I'd have to double check, but yeah. He's not a highlighted character, to be sure, in the book of Acts. But what we see here is they offer this prayer, and this is an example of a petition. They are petitioning the Lord to make what they are about to do clear, that the man that they choose would be the man essentially God would choose. And now some make an issue with the casting of lots and want to make that a pagan thing, and it's not. It was practiced in the Old Testament, and that's what I think they are wanting to honor the Lord and having him be the deciding factor in these two men. But any observations or thoughts or questions on what this verse teaches us about petitions? Yeah.
Verse 24, I like that. Sometimes I like it. It says, "You, Lord, who know the hearts mm-hmm. of all men." When you're praying to God, he knows not only yep. what you're asking verbally, but he yep. knows what's in your heart.
Yep. And I was going to highlight the very same. You know, if you're thinking of maybe someone who's an unbeliever and you're wanting to see them saved, you know, understanding this principle about God is important to bring to your prayer. God, you know their heart. You know what their hang-ups are, their issues are, why they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, what's causing that. And we lift them up to you and ask that you would remove that. And so acknowledging certain attributes is a component of our petitions. What about trusting the sovereignty of God? Right? That seems to be what they're at least petitioning, right? They're saying, God, you know the hearts. Show us out of these two who you have chosen. So there's an example there. Any other thoughts?
Thinking that it's showing that God is in control.
Yeah.
And he's working his desires.
Yeah. And I think regardless of what side you might fall on or what scholars fall on, I think it can firmly be said that they are wanting to do the right thing. Whether they do or not, you know, that's the question. But I think their goal is to honor the Lord and see that he is intimately a part of their decision-making process. So I think that's another example we can glean is when we make our petitions to God, is that our focus? Or is it maybe what we want, our agenda, what would better ourselves or our family? And that's not necessarily wrong, but we have to submit it to the Lord, right? We can make our plans, but the Lord directs our steps. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
What is that casting of lots again?
So they would, the Urim and Thummim, they were two, I believe, stones, black and white, and they would cast them into a bag and jumble it up, kind of drawing it out of a hat type of thing, and then they would pull the stone out, whatever it was the choice, and they would assign the stone with a certain person. That's my very basic understanding of it. any additions? Maybe someone knows more than I do. It's not quite rolling the dice, because I do think God used it in the past. And I believe he used it here. And it doesn't mean that, you know, the... who's the other guy? Joseph. Doesn't mean he was a bad guy. He was still included with the disciples. He just wasn't chosen to be that 12th member. Yeah.
I think it's important, too, on that issue. But you notice, even before this decision to be made came up, verse 14, they were continually devoting themselves
yes.
to prayer.
Yes.
So they were on praying ground already.
Yep. And I love verse 14, because they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That unity that existed in the early church is something I think we should all strive for. And that unity didn't last forever, right? Especially once the Gentiles started to come in. It's easy when you're all Jewish. And even then, right, the running joke is if you've got two Jews, you've got four opinions. And so the unity, despite all that, I think they had a strong unity, and they worked intensely on maintaining that into the future. And I think that's a goal for us as well. All right, we'll go over to James next, kind of working on these in somewhat chronological order. Now, Acts, even though it was written later than James, I believe the event obviously took place prior to James. And some of these dates aren't going to be hard and fast. James chapter 5, an interesting passage, but one that I have come to love. And I'll share some of my views after studying this text for myself. And if you don't see it the way I do, that's fine. But it is an interesting passage nonetheless. But James chapter 5, verse 16 is what we're going to look at. But look at, let's start in verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." And then 14, "Is anyone among you sick?" Now, does anyone have a different word than sick in verse 14?
And be weak.
But that's not what your translation says, right? So everyone has sick there? So the Greek word can be translated sick, but it could also be translated simply weak. And I think that would be the preferred translation of this. I think it's talking about weak, and it would be weak in the spiritual sense. Someone who is spiritually weak. And so what are they to do if someone is among them who's spiritually weak? "Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, there's been a wide range of interpretations. If you see this as a physical ailment, then the translation would be, well, this oil must have some sort of medicinal property to it that's going to heal them. I don't think it's, even if you did take it as sick, I don't think that's the case either, because I think oil has a strong implication of consecration. You're consecrating something to the Lord. So you're basically, you know, when we say we're lifting someone up to the Lord in prayer, that's kind of a very tangible way of doing that, is anointing them with oil. And I think, with my interpretation of the word sick being spiritually weak, well, this is really in tandem with Galatians 6, when Paul says, "You who are spiritual should help those who are spiritually weak." Right? Now, with James being such an early letter, I think there wouldn't have been too many spiritual people, but the elders would have. They would have been more likely, having the knowledge of the Old Testament. Now they've perhaps even were eyewitnesses to Christ, or certainly contemporaries of Christ. They would have had this knowledge, and so they would have been the mature, if you will, in their congregation, and they gather around this spiritually weak person, anointing them with oil, praying over them. And then verse 15, "The prayer of faith will save the spiritually weak. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the issues kind of get compounded, because if you take it as sickness, well, now you're saying, okay, they must be sick because of sin. Now, that's possible, certainly. I don't want to say that it's not possible. But I think that with that mention of the trespasses and being forgiven, I think it ties in with being spiritually weak. The cause of them being spiritually weak or out of fellowship, what have you, is because of their sinful living. Verse 16 is the one we wanted to focus. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, with my view of this being spiritually weak, that fits perfectly with the righteous man, the fervent prayer of that person, in other words, the one who's not spiritually weak, that person's prayer literally has much power in its working. It's effective. Does that make sense? Any questions? Did I handle it perfectly? Well, and so with that, then I want to spend some time just highlighting that, because you might be familiar with this verse, right? The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that the effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much or has much power? Kind of what it says, right? Pretty straightforward. Someone who's in fellowship with God and is praying fervently, their prayers will be answered. Now, again, I think James is assuming that they're praying according to the will of God. It doesn't mean that if you're in fellowship with God, you could pray for whatever you want. You know, all you got to do is get in fellowship with God, pray for the lottery to come your way, and there you go.
Amen.
That's not quite what James is saying, right? But I think it's contextualized, especially by that one who's spiritually weak. So if the man who's in fellowship with God or woman pray, well, they'd be elders. So the man prays for that one who's spiritually weak, God will raise them up again because that person prayed for them. So what does that tell you about our responsibilities? Now, I know this situation might be an elder and a layperson relationship, but I think the principles for all of us, and this is a strong passage on intercessory prayer, what do we need to do in order to intercede for our brothers and sisters? Be in fellowship, right?
Be on praying ground.
And the other guy has to commit his sins.
Right. And so you could almost say not if, but when, right? Because believers were still sinful. So that's a huge ministry within the church. Are we in a position as mature believers to conduct that ministry? And so I think that's a pretty eye-opening principle for us as we think about the topic of prayer, in that what do we do for those that wander from the church? Now, I think part of that is they do have volition, right? They can make the choice not to come back, and that's on them. If they don't want to be helped, then, you know, they're not going to be, although I still think God will work in their life. But the opportunities that come our way, are we ready to meet them? In other words, are we maturing ourselves? Are we in fellowship? Are we walking in the Spirit so that when that time comes, we're able to pray for them and see them restored? And I think that's what leads to a healthy church is, again, it's not if it happens, but when it happens. And then he uses the example, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, I don't think his point here is to say anything you ask God will grant. His point is focusing on that righteous man or righteous person praying, and that prayer being effective as a result. So any comments or questions there? Yeah.
I think verse 17 is really important, because a lot of times people may come to one of us as the elders and say, would you pray for me? as if God doesn't hear their prayers or hears. God hears our prayers more.
Sure.
And I think this is emphasizing Elijah was just a normal, average, ordinary man. He wasn't anything special. But he was just like one of us, and he prayed, and look what happened.
Yep. Exactly.
So to me, it's encouragement to pray for everybody.
Exactly.
Not just, quote-unquote, spiritual leaders.
Yes. And I think you mentioning that made me think, I think this is the verse, a proof text for the Catholics for extreme unction. Anyone know what extreme unction is? Or last rites? Someone's on their deathbed. Why do they come and pray for them? Well, this passage. What do they do when they get there? Usually anoint with oil because of this passage. And so I don't think that's what it's talking about. In fact, just to further defend my point, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a life, I think, it says soul in the New King James, from death and cover a multitude of sins. So I think the principle there, his flow of thought is all dealing with someone who wanders. Someone who wanders and comes back, they're spiritually weak, pray for them, they'll be restored. Someone who wanders, I think the implication there is pursue them, right? In fact, when I first heard this verse when I was at Bible school, you know, when I was all passionate and on fire for the Lord, as they say, I wanted to start a ministry called James 5:19 that was focused on ministering to those believers that walk away. And then I realized, well, I could do that wherever I go. So it doesn't have to be a full-time ministry. But sometimes that type of mindset can fall by the wayside by us, right? We kind of get the idea of a believer that wanders away. It's kind of like, well, sometimes, sadly, it might be good riddance, right? We have that attitude. And so that's just one of those examples. All right, any thoughts, comments, questions there? Yeah.
Just on 14, you know, it's like, you got to call upon these elders, you know what I mean? That's like, it's saying, hey, you know, I mean, if you're not calling upon elders, then...
Not necessarily,
because it says specifically, it says...
Right.
You know, let him call for the elders of the church, you know what I mean? And be like, hey,
sure.
I'm slipping up here, you know?
Sure, and I think primary application, you can't go wrong there, because ideally, in the church, the elders are going to be spiritually mature, right? Or else they're not qualified. Now, that's ideally. Not every church has qualified elders. And so I think the principle there is focused on spiritual mature. And I think Paul adds to this thought that James first introduces to us in Galatians by talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh in chapter 5. And then he talks about in chapter 6, bearing the burdens of those who are in the flesh, so to speak. And so I would say anyone who's spiritually mature can function in that role. Hopefully it would be elders, and by all means, go to the elders if there's a need like that.
That's what it's saying to you, but to somebody else, it might be saying, hey, ask somebody to help you, you know? Tell the elders, like, something's going on, right? I mean...
Yeah, sure. And I think that's the way God designed it. That's why, you know, the elders, we're shepherds. That's our role. We're to shepherd the flock of God. And so we should, keyword should, be that place that people can come to and know that it stays with us. We are here with you. We're not here to condemn you. You being here shows us all we need to know. And that's, you know, it gets kind of tied in with the conversation on church discipline. Sometimes we get this idea that church discipline is judgment, whereas it's intended to be restorative. The idea of exercising church discipline on an erring believer is not to crush them, but to convict them of their need to come back to the body. And the response, I believe, of someone who responds well to church discipline should be celebration, not probation, if that makes sense. And sometimes I think we can have that attitude of, well, you fooled me once, you won't fool me again type of thing, right? And to some of that, you want to be wise, right? You don't want to just say, all right, you're going to be our worship leader now or youth pastor or something like that. But that idea of when someone comes back, are we, and I know it's a parable, but I always love the response of the father running down the lane, greeting his son that was a prodigal. And, you know, do we have that same type of heart for those who wander and come back. All right, go to Ephesians next. We'll kind of hop through some of these. And with all these types of prayers, you know, petition and intercession, those are major types. So we're going to spend more time on those than maybe some of the others. So I promise we'll gain more ground if you're kind of reading the roadmap. Ephesians 1, verse 15. In almost all of Paul's letters, he tells them what he's praying about. And this one's a great example of the specifics. So I want to highlight some of these as we read. So in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." That, so what follows is what he prays about. Does that make sense? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So what does that tell us about Paul's prayer? And how might we implement that in our prayers? He prayed for them to understand, essentially, right? To understand what God has revealed. And so I think that's an appropriate prayer for us. We can pray, we can make petitions that God would see to it that someone understands his word. And it helps if we go and help them understand as well. It doesn't happen through osmosis. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that," so here's a purpose of that knowledge, "you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So if you have a believer that doesn't understand their hope, what do they need? An understanding of God's word, right? His revelation. And it's not just purely academic, but it's the idea of, do you understand what God has revealed, what he has promised, what he has prophesied will come down the road? And that understanding leads to hope and understanding his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Yeah.
I was thinking one of the verses we looked at last week in Exodus 33, where Moses prayed, "Show me your ways that I may know you."
Yes.
It almost sounds like the same thing Paul's praying in verse 17. "That the God of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him."
Yes.
So both Moses and Paul are focusing on knowing God more intimately.
Yes. Well, and that's an interesting thought, right? Because Moses, he's kind of getting it. I know God revealed himself to other individuals, but Moses is kind of, you could say, pioneering, if you will, the revelation of God. Whereas Paul has all of the Old Testament knowledge, well-versed in it, and then he's got 3 years of specific training under Christ himself, plus not to mention the years after the fact of teaching and faithfully teaching this to others. And so that same zeal Moses had, Paul has. And yet, despite all the knowledge Paul has, he's coming to the same conclusions Moses did. This is your way. You have shown us your way. Now I'm praying specifically that through this knowledge, they would appreciate it, understand it, and walk in it. And that's our task for believers. So we can answer that prayer or see that prayer answered by doing what he lists here. But I think from the standpoint of how we can pray, those are good things to pray for. Right? We pray that we would understand personally, that our church would understand corporately, our loved ones, our friends, our enemies, that they too would understand. Verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So now he's praying, okay, the power that has clearly been demonstrated in the most amazing event in history is at work in us. And Paul's praying that the believer at Ephesus, and all believers really, would understand that, that God's power is at work in us. And so those times when we're tempted, when we fall, when we feel hopeless, when we feel depressed, when we feel anxious, whatever it is, I think it's a good time, faith rest drill, to remember these things, right? Recall wow, God's power is at work in me. And that'll settle you down, and then you rest in God. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Now, with that, I still think he's developing what he's praying for them. And so I think he reaches the peak of his priority in prayer for the church at Ephesus in emphasizing the identity of Christ. Do we understand him? Do we understand what he did, what he will do, but also who he is and his relationship to the church as the head? And that should be the most humbling thing for us, especially for elders or pastors, right? Because we have to keep in mind, he's the head, not me. So does a given church surrender that to what God wants, and specifically maybe what he's already revealed to us? Or do we say, we know better than God, this is how you really grow a church or make a splash in the world, and we do it our way? And so I think he emphasizes the necessity for us to understand who Christ is in relationship to the church. All right, any comments or questions there? I think I'm going to bypass Philippians and Colossians only because it's very similar, so I apologize. But the verses are there, and you're not restricted from reading those. Let's go to 1 Timothy. This is a little bit specific to a person. Okay, let's go to Colossians then. Colossians chapter 4. And verse 2. And let's start in verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And then he goes, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So there's a lot there that we can unpack. What are some observations that shape our prayer? Yeah.
Paul was asking for prayer from the nobodies in Colossae.
Yeah. Yeah, because I think a strong argument can be made. He doesn't change his address to make it universal. He's, masters, give your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And then after a string of detailing all the miscellaneous people, you might say, in the church. And then he says, continue earnestly in prayer. And so that's a principle, right? I shared the point that one of our professors at Frontier said to us, pray when you want to, pray when you don't want to, and pray until you want to. And so I think that's well summarizing verse 2 of continue earnestly. You don't have to wait till you're in the right state of mind. It's one of those things that it doesn't come naturally. You have to do it. You have to set aside the time. You have to make it a habit. And then even within that, you have to fight against rote ritual, right? That's one of the things that is a potential issue with communion that I'm very thankful we haven't had to really deal with here. I've been a part of a church that they do communion every week, and they changed it. I was interning at this church, and they changed it when we got there. This was years prior. But they would pass the tray. They would take the bread, pass it, take the cup, pass it. Just no focus, no attention on Christ. It's just kind of, we do it because it's special, it's important, and we're better off having done it. But it's just, that's just ritualistic, and that serves no purpose. Our aim, especially if you do it every week, is, are you remembering? Are you focusing on what you need to focus on? And don't let it become kind of that ritualistic mentality. Same thing could go for singing, right? And that could be difficult for us. Maybe we had a hard week. Maybe we didn't sleep well Saturday night. We wake up Sunday morning and we're just kind of like, oh, okay, and we just go through the motions. That's hard. But you know what? You being here, that's great. But I've wrestled with that even in the past of, and especially if I'm preaching, you know, my mind might be on, wow, okay, last minute tweaks and adjustments that I didn't quite get into the PowerPoint, the distractions that are all around Sunday morning, you know, Pastor, I have a question, Pastor, and please don't be afraid to come to me before, maybe be sensitive to those things as well, but the problem is I'll never turn you away. So, hopefully that's encouraging to you though, not to, discourage that. But the point is focus on the heart of the thing, not the thing itself. And I think that is why I wanted to focus on that Isaiah passage. Do you have a thought?
Yeah,
or question?
The word in verse 2, devote yourself, is the same word that was used back in Acts 1:14, that the early church with one accord was devoting themselves to prayer. So it's been done in the past in churches, and that should characterize us.
Yep. One of my mentors had a really good summary of the essential goal of the Christian life is to learn loyalty to God. That's kind of the simplified, boiled down understanding of what sanctification is. We are learning to be loyal to God and no one else, nothing else. He's our master. He's our God. He's who we worship. He's who we serve. And as we learn loyalty to God, that sanctification is what that process, what happens as an outflow of that. And so that word devotion makes me think of that, because do we devote ourselves to prayer? Do we devote ourselves to each other? Do we devote ourselves to the work of the ministry? Do we devote ourselves to worship? You know, whatever it is that we might be called to devote ourselves to, do we do it? And that's essentially the Christian life, is offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is a devotion or a consecration, offering of ourselves to God entirely. Any comments or questions before we close?
Just one more. In Acts 2, after the day of Pentecost, says they were continually devoting themselves, same word, to four things: apostles' teaching,
yep,
fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Four really important priorities.
I was trying to think of that reference when you mentioned that 1:14, because I've heard really good sermons on that passage, basically boiling it down to, you want a good, healthy church? There you go. Devote yourself to those four things, and you will thrive and see the Lord work in your midst. All right, any other comments or questions?